Brian, that was beautiful, and thank you so much for sharing that story. It gets to the heart of part of what we began talking about last night, which is that our identity, for those of you who weren't here, our identity in Christ is foundational to our ability to hit the long ball in life. We talked about that last evening. I told two stories. I'm going to take a few minutes this morning, conscious of the fact that there's been a little transition of people in the room, and also to finish introducing what we're doing over the course of these 3 days, talking about family, business, mission, heaven, and the wholeness of that. These aren't compartmentalized segments of reality. These are all part of all of our reality. And last evening, I told you two stories about two business leaders, both incredible business leaders, one who was clear about who he was in light of who God was, and the other who was one who was clear and one who was not clear. And so that devotional couldn't have been any better. I also promised you last night that I would return to that theme on Saturday morning, which I will do. We'll come back and extend it a little further and ask the question, what is the deep implication of the fact that, as Paul said in the first chapter of Colossians and elsewhere, Christ is in you? What's the deep implication of that? For your daily, ordinary, walking around existence as workers, as family members, as men and women, as people who go about tasks that are put in front of them, some which seem impressive and some which don't. What's the implication of the fact that Christ is in you and you're about the work that you're about on a day-by-day basis? I want to go backwards a little bit, back even behind last night, and say a few things that help us then set up this whole weekend. I've spent the last 20 years in a situation not of my making, but in retrospect, I realize a situation of immense blessing, and that situation is that I've been able to be up close and very personal, very intimate, face-to-face, shadowing, being with, walking around with, talking with, behind the curtain with, extraordinary leaders around the world. And the question that has been of interest to me over these 20 years, and that I've been very, very careful about asking and seeking and observing and learning, is what is it that leaders are doing when they are at the helm of churches and nonprofits and businesses that are unbelievably fantastic? What are the leaders doing when they're at the helm of unbelievable organizations? There was a book written 14, 15 years ago. I reference this in almost every talk I give. This book is called Good to Great. It's written by a man named Jim Collins. Jim Collins, not a believer, was interested in this question. He wanted to know, what makes awesome organizations awesome? It's a fair question, right? Because he observed that in the landscape of businesses and nonprofits, some are fantastic. A lot are A-OK, and then there's some bad ones. And he was curious, why are the fantastic ones fantastic? And for those of you who have not read the book, in short, what he wanted to do was research, send his teams in to the great companies, and then send his teams into the good companies and see if they could notice anything different. Or was it dumb luck? Was it you know, timing or just dumb luck? He wanted to know if you could separate these things out. And long story short, the last thing Mr. Collins did before he sent his researchers in to try to figure out if there's a difference between awesomeness. Let me just put a bookmark in here for a second. Do you think as stewards of everything God has put into you, into the enterprise you lead, the church you lead, that at the end of days, standing before the Lord, it would be pretty nice to hear him say, awesome. That'd be pretty nice? Awesome job. I think well done is the way the scripture says it. That was awesome. He might say it that way. Thou good and awesome servant. Would that be all right with you if at the end of days you got a, that was really good? Would that be all right? Collins was interested in why certain enterprises were awesome. And the last thing he did before sending his researchers out is he told them, do not come back after investigating this and tell me that the difference is leadership. Don't do it, because I'm not going to believe that answer. And the reason Mr. Collins said this is he had an instinct, he had an intuition, he had a wisdom that if an organization was fantastic, it surely had to be fantastic because lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people were doing fantastic things. That makes sense? And that leadership would get too much credit. Surely the leader of a company of 30 or 300 or 3,000 or 30,000 could not get the credit for awesome. And a lot of people would need to get that credit. That was his instinct. Well, they went out, they researched, they came back, they said, boss, sit down. It's the leader who is different. Because what they found was, to a company that was great, a certain kind of leader that they weren't expecting. It wasn't something they were going looking for. In fact, they would have thought the opposite of what they found. And it was there every single time. And he wrote this up in Harvard Business Review, and then he wrote a best-selling book that's still on the front rack of every airport bookstore probably in the world called Good to Great. What he found, Andrew's turning my phone off. Thank you, sir. What he found was two qualities in these leaders every time. Humility. Not interesting. And ferocious integrity. Do not cross them on what's right. Humility, integrity. Now, this isn't being taught in business schools in America. Humility, when something went well, they credited others. When something went wrong, they blamed themselves. Genuinely, they said, you know, we blew it there, and as I reflect on how I set us all up, I didn't give us what we needed. Humility. They looked out a window every time something had gone well to see who they could thank for it going well. They looked in a mirror every time things went poorly to examine themselves. What could have I done better so my team could have succeeded? Humility and integrity. There's a right way to do this. There's a standard we must hit. There's a customer we must serve. There's a promise we must keep. There's a truth we must hold up. These two qualities. And so he wrote that up. The interesting thing about this is that Mr. Collins to this day says, I don't know how to make a leader like that. And I'm not one myself. And so God used the mouthpiece of this man to put a spotlight on a truth we ought not to have needed him to tell us, but we did. That greatness shows up in people that have these qualities of humility and integrity. We have this notion that, you know, the big boys on the planet who get things done cut corners and break promises and do stuff they shouldn't are effective. And then the good boys and girls on the planet come in second. You know, nice guys finish last and all that. We have that thinking. And it's important for us to break the perversity of that thinking and understand that if we're going to go for something that is awesome, we ought to start with the standard of our Lord's teaching and of Scripture and what's foundational to our faith. Now, having said all that, how do you become such a person is a very different matter than simply noticing that such a person is humble and has high integrity. And so what has happened to me over 20 years, up close with leaders who are those people, is observing the behaviors, not up here, very humble person, but down here, day by day, what are they doing? What's in their calendar? What are they measuring? What are they paying attention to? What are they being intentional about? What are the behaviors that they are displaying that, by the way, I could learn to display? Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. What are the doings? Very humble guy. What are the doings that add up to this thing that Mr. Collins took a snapshot of at 300,000 feet? That's been my vocational work. And God has wired me to, I didn't like it for the first 30 years of my life, but God has wired me to be able to see patterns. I didn't learn well as a boy. I didn't read at third grade, which you're supposed to, apparently. By third grade, you're supposed to be able to read and other things. And I tried hard. I was a good boy. I applied myself, but stuff didn't make sense to me. I didn't understand it. And I had a couple of older brothers who didn't do well in school, so they figured, you know, the family was showing up again. And what I discovered much later is that I'm a pattern recognizer. I can't learn the way education usually works, which is part to whole. Learn this, then learn this, then learn this, then learn this. I can't do that. There's an old saying that someone can't see the forest for the trees. I have the opposite problem. Show me a lot of trees, I promise you I'll see the forest. Show me one tree, I'm not sure what I'm looking at. And so that was a problem when I was a boy, but it became a gift when God put me in the presence of hundreds of extraordinary leaders, because I'm not up here looking the way Mr. Collins looks at these qualities. I'm down here watching what they're doing. What are they doing? What are those behaviors? And the thing that was interesting to me over these years is that they're all doing the same things. You don't need a PhD to do them. Simple, common sense, learnable, masterable, measurable. We can get better at this stuff. And primarily my work is to say we must. If you want to be at the helm of an organization that is blessed to have a lot of people showing up, which is what makes an organization great, a lot of people showing up as full human beings, not as clock punchers or thumb suckers, but showing up to bring it all. If you want to have a lot of them, these are the things we have to, first of all, understand what they are, and then second of all, make a commitment to get good at them. So I'm just giving you the thing I didn't say last night about what primarily is my work, and I boiled that down to, as I've watched this, primarily in the U.S. and Asia, as I've watched this, I've distilled that to 15 very small, simple, learnable behaviors, which I just teach, and I teach people to teach. That's what I do. That's my little ad, Paul. Take that off. That's what I do. And I love doing it, and I love seeing fruit arrive behind the doing of these things. Short version, and then we'll be set right back up for why I'm doing what I'm doing this weekend. The thing that makes an extraordinary organization is winning the imagination, the heart, the mind, the honor, the will, the commitment, the choice by the people who are in that organization to bring their whole selves to you. That's the short of it. Now, I didn't tell you anything right there. I didn't tell you how. And this isn't a setting to tell you how, although I would be glad to send you a cheat sheet of all of this. I'd be happy to do that. If you let me know you'd like me to do that, I'll do that. The short of it is we need to do certain things so that the wholeness of the people who are with us show up. And in order to do that, we have to understand the value, the extraordinary treasure that is the human person. And most of us in leadership fall a little short on that. Because we know what we know, and we know that what we know matters. Because we know what they need to do, right? Here's what you need to do. Because I put it in a job description for you. And here's the speed and the quality and the by when. I know what you need to do. What are you? You're doing. And I know what the doing is, and so I lay it out for you. Now I'm going to watch if you do it. And if you need to do it better according to how I know you should do it, I'll help you do it better. And at the back of that whole process is me thinking that I've got the whole picture of what the doing is that the person I have hired or brought into the volunteer corps of my church should be doing. And we have an insufficient appreciation of the treasure of that human being who can do far more than what we thought of to tell them. This is a very difficult thing for us to get clear about. How do I awaken the human being to show up inside the doing that I've hired them for? And baseline, they're going to do what they need to do that I told them to do. Don't get me wrong. We job description and we performance review and we look at all the things that we know are necessary and we describe them. And they do them. As an employee or as a volunteer, but we need a human being in that doing who is about far more than the list. I grew up in construction, and a lot of the people that we hire behave like certain people in construction. We refer to them as holding the dumb end of the tape, and we think of them as clock punchers and thumb suckers. They're on the job, you know. They're there, but there's a vacancy. They probably quit a while back, but they stayed. And we need people to be alive. So we need imagination and heart and a sense of duty and honor and an attitude of ownership to show up. And this is fundamentally what God is doing with us. God wants us to show up, not like children, yammering children who wonder what we have to do, why do we have to do that, but as co-laborers with God who stop acting like idiots. That's what God's doing. God's growing us up. We're growing our people up. God is allowing us to become more, inviting us to become more. We're inviting our people to become more. There are certain things we need to learn how to do to make that possible. Jesus said remarkable things. He said in the book of John to his disciples, I don't think of you guys as clock punchers anymore. You're not a bunch of thumbsuckers on my crew. He said, I think of you as colleagues because you understand what the Father and I are about. Remember that? That's what we want to be able to say to our workers. We're in business together. Yes, there's an owner and there's an employee. Yes, there's a God and there's a creature. But we're in business together. And the greatness that happens is when people begin to rise up. And the greatness that God is looking for is for us to rise up. He wants us tall. He wants us big. He wants us to return a multiplier on his investment. He doesn't want us to say, now, is that what you wanted me to do, God? And did I finish my checklist? It's kind of 5 o'clock. Mind if I go home? He wants us to think the way an owner thinks about our relationship to his eternal purposes. And we want our workers to do the same thing. You with me? So that's the work. We're in God's business. It's like the kid who grows up in the family business and yammers and complains and whines and
takes, you know, job by job, and somewhere maybe between the age of 18 and 30 realizes, wait a second, I'm inheriting this thing. Maybe I need to get more serious. And that's what Jesus is inviting us to do, to say, wait a minute, I'm inheriting this thing. Let me get into business with the Lord. Some people get uncomfortable with this talk because it can sound like we think we're going to become God. So let me just set the record straight on a few things. It's very clear from Scripture that we shall be like Him. We were created in His image, and we shall be like Him. Jesus Himself said, you're going to do greater things than me. Let's just ignore that He said that. That's too troubling. Show me a good boss who doesn't think that way. I'm going to hire people who will do better work than me. Show me a good boss who doesn't think that way. I don't know one. I'm going to hire people better than me. My children will take this further than me. That's how we bring people up. Jesus said, greater works you shall do. But here's the deal. God is God. God stays God forever. You are not God. You remain not God forever. Clear? But He wants us big. His bigness is not stingy. He is not scared of our bigness. He wants us to grow up. And so I'm just about around the bend and back to what allows us to get into the topic of this morning, which is mission and understanding first things. When we are working with our people, our job primarily is to close the gap between them and us. We own the company, we're the manager of the team, we're whatever, we're the pastor of the congregation. Our job is to pull our people up so that they increasingly can do what we do. That's our job. We don't think about this right. What happens when they reach this point? We are free from doing this stuff that we did to go up and contribute at a higher level. That's how God produces value in the universe. We think our job as pastors, executive directors, presidents, owners, entrepreneurs, managers, team leaders, is to do our job, which is telling people what to do, hiring them and equipping them and getting them all to be at the right place at the right time, and then getting people into those places that we need done. And then we look around and we've got that person there, we've got that person there, we've got that person there, and they're doing what they should do. Good, we're doing our job. Wrong. That's baseline. Yes, that you need to do that. That's foundational. But your job isn't to look around and see if all the jobs are covered. Your job is to ask the question, what is it that I'm doing today that someone who is working with me could do tomorrow? This is how we grow. This is how God increases His kingdom. What am I doing today that they will do tomorrow? And that immediately then drives a whole bunch of very naughty questions. How do I get them ready to do that? Now we're back to what I have the pleasure of working on, which is teaching those behaviors of getting people ready to grow up into all the things we hold when we're exercising our leadership so it's done right. Most leaders I work with struggle with giving work to others and then taking it back because they didn't know how to give it in such a way that it was excellent in the way that it was excellent when they did it. You know the old saying, if you want a job done right, delegate better. Delegate better. But that involves some dynamic. And when I watch churches, every church I know that is flourishing and growing is deeply invested in building the leadership bench. We think in business and in church and in other things that our growth will be a function of seeing an opportunity and then going after it. You know, we're going to develop a new ministry. We're going to take on a new area of work. We're going to tell our customers we'll do something new for them. So we get our plans and our strategies, and we grow that way. That's what we think. What causes growth is pulling people up into greater and greater capacity, being free, therefore, to rise to greater capacity so that we are able to respond to the opportunities that are in front of us. And whenever I see a great church, I see a leader of that church developing future leaders. That's what they're doing. Investing themselves, like Jesus to his 3, to his 12, to his 72, so that there would be a magnificent rise of capacity. I said I was rounding in on the... Did you say 9 what? 45?
9:45.
Okay, good. One more part of this. You know, more than 5 sessions would be a good idea in the future. It's just a little difficult in 5. So just saying. I'm working at this so carefully because our brains don't work right. Paul said, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." If we're not thinking right, and we aren't, we can't act right. We've got to get our thinking right about how the kingdom grows. This is not a top-down operation, friends. This is not a macro federal model of regulation and instruction. The Lord comes down underneath and lifts us up the way the seed grows. Jesus said, kingdom of heaven is like a farmer puts seed in the ground and then goes to bed. And at night it grows and the farmer doesn't know how. This is an under and up. We don't understand the dynamic of what causes growth. In the grace of God, we grow anyway. But not as we could if we become cooperators with how growth is designed in the universe to grow. So one more back around on this. There's a movement called the servant leadership movement. I don't know, have any of you heard of or read, please raise your hand, anything by Robert Greenleaf? Does that ring any bells? Not a one. Huh? No harm done. I don't recommend it. Robert Greenleaf wrote a book in 1976 called The Leader as Servant, and it spawned a new attention in business for, maybe leaders should be servants, maybe leaders should serve, maybe that's a good idea. By the way, it is a good idea. It's an excellent idea for us to understand that our job is to serve. Our job is not to have everything come our way. Our job is to give our life away. Jesus said in Matthew, in that little encounter with his disciples, mom came to ask for positions for her boys, and they wanted greatness, and they had a little talk, and then Jesus said, even I didn't come to be served. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. So I am for this, but the servant leadership movement in America, started by Robert Greenleaf, and now quite popular, especially with the politically correct crowd, is completely frazzled on the subject. Totally. Because Robert Greenleaf, who went to church, was uncomfortable with talking about Jesus Christ, because that would not be politically correct. And then the man who followed him, a guy named Larry Spears, who took over this movement, major corporations flocked to the Greenleaf Center. Larry Spears left the church and was super uncomfortable with talking about Jesus Christ because that would be violating others. right? You with me? Okay. And so what Robert Greenleaf did is he looked for another source to understand servant leadership, and he chose Lao Tzu and a novel by the German novelist Hermann Hesse called Journey to the East. Interestingly, Lao Tzu, I want us to think right about these things. Lao Tzu was an Eastern spiritualist, and Hermann Hesse had abandoned Christian faith for Eastern mysticism. Not a surprise on both cases. And here's what Lao Tzu said about leadership, and then I'll tell you what Hermann Hesse did to illustrate it. Lao Tzu said, a leader is someone who, after all the work has been accomplished, causes the people who followed to believe that they did it. That sounds kind of humble, right? I'll tell you in a minute why I have a problem with that. The leader behaves in such a way that when the job is done, the people say, we did it. For Lao Tzu, that was nice because he was wrapped around the axle of his own humility. He was really afraid of not being humble enough. And so this sounded good to him because having other people think they did it when you did it is a way of being able to relax about whether you think too highly of yourself. Hermann Hesse wrote a story called Journey to the East about a league of people on an epic journey who are doing something fantastic, and they're traveling together in a troop, and they've got wagon carts, and it's important, and it matters, and they get along, and they feel purposeful, and they're happy. They have a sense of value and worth and purpose and effectuality, and it's fantastic. And they don't have a leader. There's no leader in the league in his novel. In the back of the troop, there's a wagon cart where the cook works, washes the dishes and makes the meals all the time. He's not really anybody. And so they don't pay him any mind, but at a certain point in the story, the cook disappears. They don't know where he went, and everything falls apart. And years later, thinking it through, the people who had been on the journey discover that the cook was the head of the league. And they are just amazed at his humility. And what I say to that, now the first thing that comes to my mind I can't say. It's awful leadership if when you depart, it falls apart. How awful. You know, let's get square around the business of our humility so that we can lead sufficiently so that the people we're leading can learn what we're doing so that they can do it. You with me? How awful to think that is beautiful. That the leader was so invisible that we didn't even know they were the leader, and nobody is prepared to come up and to become what the leader was. Jesus was unbelievable. He brought us up. He taught us what we need to know. He equipped us with his Holy Spirit. When he left, we were not bereft. When he left, we were ready to take it with his help. He went into heaven to make room for us to keep growing. I've often asked the question, couldn't Jesus have died, been resurrected, and stayed? Wouldn't we still be saved? I think theologically, the answer is yes. His ascension didn't save us. His resurrection did that. He could have stayed. But part of his work was to bring us up and to rise so that we can keep growing, and to teach us to bring people up so that we can rise. If you are 55 years old and you realize, I can't quit this company I started, if I walk away, 60% of our revenue stops. Oops. then welcome to the large crowd of business leaders. There's still time to do the work you need to do to pull people up so that you can get up. We get drugged down and in, and we need to get pulled up and out. Well, that was a long roundabout. I'm doing three things with you this weekend, last evening, this morning, early this afternoon, of a theme. And then we're going to go into two other things that are underneath the theme. I'm working at vision. We talked about that last night. Mission, talk about that this morning. And values, talk about that early this afternoon. Three key areas that we need to very intentionally and behaviorally get our head around. What is it that makes this work we do distinctive? Let's get explicit about it, so that we can help the people who work with us to rise up into the capacity to do that work. So that when the operation we're doing in one location decides to open a second, it's just as good, even though we're not down the hall. So that when we decide to take a two-month mission trip with our family and leave the team behind, nobody misses us. So that when it's time to retire, that which we founded just gets better and better and better. We have to do this work. And when we're doing this work, we're participating in the work that God's doing. Last night, what I talked about is identity and vision. It's very distinctive what each person does. And this morning, I want to say a few things about mission. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else comes along. Matthew 6:33, this is in a larger text where he's saying, don't worry about stuff. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. And all these things that you need, seek first the kingdom. He's putting a laser point. He's putting a principle of first things on. Seek it. Everything else comes. He's not saying there's only one thing that comes. It all comes. Worry about the right thing first, and you get everything. Worry about the wrong thing first, and you get nothing. There's a principle of first things that God has put into reality. If you've ever watched an icebreaker work, an icebreaker can be a massive ship. And I want you to think about your enterprise, your church, your nonprofit, your life, moving in, moving on, making headway. At the front of the icebreaker is a very carefully designed bow. And the hull is designed very interestingly, integrating that bow, such that with the shape of it in a particular way and the hardening of it, that bow can hit the ice and open up space. This is the way it is with mission. We have to get clear about what the particular thing is that we're doing that's bringing value to the world so that we don't get confused and try to do everything. The interesting thing, and by the way, I encounter this in branding discussions. When people work with a really good branding consultant, somebody who really understands how to find that single nail or that sharp point of what we're about so it can be communicated, people tend to resist the sharp point of it. Because they say, look at the huge ship that's behind me. We're a lot more than that. That doesn't get it all. No, it doesn't. And by the way, that sharp front of the ice cutter is not the whole ship. But you aim it, you shape it, and you understand what it is, and you push it into the ice flow. And interestingly, the whole ship comes along. First things must be attended to if you want everything. Throw the icebreaker sideways at the ice flow. We're all these things. We're a whole beautiful ship. It all matters. Let's go sideways at the ice. Don't tell me which is the more important thing to keep at point. Well, fine. Good luck with that. I was reading that the great icebreakers can handle 6 to 8 feet thick ice at like 3 to 5 miles an hour continuously. Just breaking through. Pushing aside, but even more importantly, just pushing under. What they primarily do is just shove the ice down under. And so this principle of first things is very important. So in the mission space, we're going to go through a bit of a quiz here. In the mission space, in the vision space, we have a distinctive why. Why did God think of me? And why did God have us gather around this particular enterprise? What's the why of this? What makes our heart beat? What do we see and envision? In the mission space, we go after the what. What is the distinctive way we bring value to the world? And many leaders I work with want to bypass this because they say knuckleheaded things like, we just do good work. Do you have customers? Yeah, we're doing well. Those customers get to choose where to spend their money, and you have competitors who do good work, and they've decided to spend their money with you because there is a distinctive value proposition of what you are doing that you need to be clear about so that you don't end up being the kind of knucklehead that throws the ship sideways at the ice floe. As long as, by the way, you're around, probably what I'm telling you today doesn't matter. But if you want the people who are following you to succeed, we have to get clear about this. What is it that is the distinctive value proposition that causes us to stand out in the marketplace? Domino's Pizza. What were they distinctive at doing that produced space in the crowded world of pizza for them to shine? What business were they in? Do you know? Delivery. They weren't in the pizza business. We all knew that when we got our first Domino's pizza delivered to us. But you know what? There was room for Domino's Pizza in the pizza business because they were able to do something. Their mission, their unique value contribution in the world was clear to them. When Tom Monahan founded Domino's Pizza, his background was delivery. And what Mr. Monahan said was, what could I deliver? His passion wasn't pizza. Showed. You know, he could have delivered cardboard. Well, he kind of did. But we bought it. And human beings said, it's not the best pizza, but they're bringing it over. They're bringing it over. And we're doing some stuff. We're in the middle of something. I appreciate that. It's okay. We value delivery. It's in the delivery business. Does the name Joel Salatin ring any bells in the room? Farmer in Stanton, Virginia, written up across the sustainable agricultural world because of the unique things he's doing. Joel Salatin is a conservative Baptist believer who took over a very bad patch of ground and has shown that the environmental models around soil erosion are dead wrong. The environmental models say that when you destroy an inch of topsoil, it's going to take 100 years to get it back. The environmental models that give us all of our data assume the earth is basically dead rather than that it's part of God's living creation. And everything that happens to the earth or in the future is our responsibility. Well, Joel Salatin shows that you can grow an inch of topsoil a year, starting with a badly damaged piece of ground. You can grow an inch of topsoil a year. The edges of his farm, which were devastated 60 years ago, are now spilling down onto the edges of neighbors' farms because his ground is 6 and 8 and 10 inches higher than the neighbor's fields. The topsoil is growing. Joel Salatin sells tons and tons of beef and hundreds of thousands of eggs and produces all of this protein out into the world. But the business he's in is growing grass. He's very clear what he's doing. You ask him, what line of work are you in? He says, I'm a grass farmer. Tom Monahan was a deliverer. Joel Salatin is a grass farmer. He figured out how to grow grass. And he employs cows and chickens and pigs to help him do it. And this is how his farm goes. Cleveland Clinic, what business are they in? The medical bit. What's their specialty at Cleveland Clinic? Why do we know about the Cleveland Clinic? Orthopedics, cardiac, medical. Do you know why they're fantastic? Do you know why they're one of the best hospitals in the world? They are brilliant at scheduling. That's their distinctive. Cleveland Clinic does not have better doctors than other good hospitals. They don't. Their doctors are good. And there are other hospitals where the doctors are good, but you're going to hate going there. Cleveland Clinic is brilliant at scheduling. And they know this. This isn't something that, oh, wow, look at that. You know, we are number one in a lot of surveys because it turns out we're really good at scheduling. They did this on purpose. They knew what they needed to do to be distinctive in the marketplace. Do you know how long it takes to get an appointment at Cleveland Clinic? I know some of you know this. You have a complex medical diagnosis and you need the very best hospital in the world. Same day. And when you get there, a team of specialists is lined up like concierge quality. So you're in and you're out and the whole thing has been looked at. I work with a Chinese toy maker. I talked about this a couple of years ago. Their specialty isn't making toys. Their specialty is growing people. I'd like you to think a little bit about what is it? You know, I listened last night to you. You do a lot of stuff. Why do you have people coming to worship at your church? Why do you have customers coming to do business with you? What is it? You say, well, we're in the roofing business. No. True. But no. So is a whole line of people, but there are certain things about the way you are, certain things that are first, that must be kept clear, that cause the world in need to recognize there's the place I want to do business. Let me hear some examples from you. This question was asked last night. I'm coming back at you. What business are you in? Take a stab at it.
I used to work for a garage door company and service is what sold their doors.
Service. It was a garage what?
Garage door.
A garage door company. And service sold their doors. By the way, Dan Cathy, Chick-fil-A, says we're not in the chicken business. We're in the serving business. Why do you drive an extra 5 miles to go to Chick-fil-A than to, I don't know, Kentucky Fried Chicken? I'll do it. Because I would like to experience that service. Says we're not in the chicken business. Looks like you're in the chicken business. looks like we're in the chicken business, but we know what business we're in. What does that turn into for Dan Cathy and Mark Miller and the whole team at Chick-fil-A? A very intentional discipline about what they teach their people, because they're in the serving business. Here's how you make the chicken. That's baseline. Here's how you treat a customer. That's distinctive. Are you with me? What business are you in?
Causing communities to thrive.
How many coffee enterprises are there on the planet? Just make it up. 14,000. I did. You really undershot that. What percentage of the coffee businesses wake up every day saying, the business I'm in is causing communities to thrive? Some. How does it cause you to behave differently than another company that wakes up saying, I'm in the business of roasting coffee? What business are you in? Say a little more. Fingerprinting our customers. Do you arrest them next? Fingerprinting the customer. What does it look like you're doing to the average passerby, by the way?
I don't quite understand the question.
Are you in a muffler business? Or
we're in a building material.
Building material. Yeah, building material. But you have a very clear set of understandings of what you're after, and that drives what you talk about, what you teach, what you keep forward, so that you can continue to bring that distinctive value to the world. Another. I just see that it's 9:46. I noticed. I want us to understand that this thing that God did when He made you is unbelievable. He gave you, we talked about it last night, and we're not scratching the surface, the dimensionality of the distinctive and unique creature that you are is unbelievable. And I want us to get this clear. This is, by the way, important for you to get clear, or you cannot go about the task of getting to the business of helping your people learn how to follow in that unique value creation path that you carved. If we don't get clear about this as leaders, then we can't begin to teach that, talk about it, when we're on the way, when we're in the house, to talk about it, to teach it. This is how we do it here. This is how we do it here. We're in a chicken business. No, this is what we do here. You cannot get great at growing your people and bringing them up unless we get clear about this. We have a distinctive sense of purposefulness we bring into the world because we are a unique creature. We have a distinctive way of bringing value to the world because we look at things a certain way. And we go out and we do that, and customers say, boy, I like that. I like that. And they tell their friends. There's a buzz about it. We have to get clear about that so we can teach it, so people can rise up to do it, so it can be fantastic. That area of value increase, that area of kingdom expansion. If you ask me what's the difference between kingdom expansion and value add, I no longer know. We're bringing value to the world, to the glory of God, increasing beauty and truth and justice and goodness and human flourishing. All of that is shalom, biblically. And we've got to get the pagan lie out of our brain that the thing we should do is try to be like somebody else. That is the most despicable pagan deceit. It's called Greek idealism. God is not an idealist. got an ideal. And you all ought to adhere to it. God is not an idealist. The 13-year-old girl who has gotten way too skinny because she looks at pictures of an ideal 13-year-old girl is caught in pagan and ungodly teaching. God is not an idealist. You are one of a kind. God is a particularist, a unique creator of human beings, and in the leadership space, we bring that uniqueness out in certain ways that we do things that, lo and behold, customers say, I value that, and I'm gonna exchange value with you. Thank you for how you do that, and here's my value in exchange for your value, and value grows. It's very important that we get ungodly thinking out so that we can move in to our calling and our mission as creatures of God. Sorry for running long. It won't happen again.